This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. This may be found on page 838 in the ESV Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they could destroy him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, CCP family. It's good to be with you, and also to those who might be new. It's wonderful that you are joining us and that we can host you today. I hope you do feel welcome among us. It is our practice to preach from the Bible and to go through books of the Bible. That's generally our diet here, as we look at the Word as God has structured it and put it into the Bible, one passage after the other. And so you've joined us now when we are working through Mark's Gospel. We will probably get to Mark chapter 8, the middle part of the Gospel, before we break and maybe look at something else. Today we're in chapter 2, verse 23 to 36, and I'd ask you to please keep your Bibles in front of you. It's just going to help me because I'll refer to it. If you can see it, you know that it's coming from Scripture, and it just helps you to engage with it on a deeper level, which is really what we want. So please make sure you can see a Bible. Will you bow with me now as we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will speak to each of us the words you have spoken and written down in this book, which is inspired. It is the final authority, because it is the only words, the only book that comes from your mouth. But Father, we need help to hear you speak to us, because it's not just that we don't always understand, but that we won't understand. That we perhaps even harden our hearts to what you want to say to us. And I pray that that would not be true for any of us this morning. That you'd please give us soft, receptive hearts. That you'd help us to think over what is being said, keeping an open mind. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Around Christmas time, I came across a testimony of a man named Sundar Singh. He was born in 1889 into an elite Indian family, and he was raised as a Sikh. He even received training from a Sikh holy man. Nevertheless, his parents chose to send him to a Christian mission school because they wanted him to learn English. And while he was there, Tragically, his mother died. He didn't take that very well. In his grief and his anger, he blamed the missionaries. He became hostile towards Christians. And not knowing what to do, he lay himself down over some train tracks one night, ready to die. But in the morning, he awoke in one piece. He awoke a different person. He told his father that he had met Jesus and that he was following him now. Even though that decision resulted in his father rejecting him and kicking him out of the family. Many years later, he was asked by a Hindu professor what it was that he had found in Christianity that he had not found in his old religion. He said, "I have found Christ." "Oh yes, I know," said the confused professor. But what particular doctrine or principle have you found that you did not have before?" "The particular thing that I have found," Singh said, "is Christ." I love that exchange because it so clearly shows the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion wants to put the focus on the principles and the rules to follow and the insights, whereas Christianity puts the focus on a person. The first priority with religion is, tell me what I must do. You know, tell me what I must do and I will do it to the best of my abilities. Tell me to go to church, I will go to church if that means I can get to heaven. Tell me I must get baptized, I'll get baptized if that means that I can go to heaven. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Everything starts with who you say I am. And that is the to and the fro that's been happening between the religious leaders and Jesus from the beginning of chapter 2. You can look back and you'll see three times they question him. "Why are you doing this?" Three times he answers them, "Because of who I am." So let me show you in chapter 2, verse 7, we saw last week, the scribes think in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that?" You know, speaking as if he is God, who alone has the right to forgive sin. Why does he say, "Your sins are forgiven"? And in verse 10, what does Jesus do? He calls himself the Son of Man. Therefore, he has authority on earth to forgive sins because of who he is. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, in their eyes, a holy man would never associate with bad apples like tax collectors and other sinners. And Jesus replies, "That's because I am the spiritual doctor. I've come to heal sinners. That's who I am." In verse 18, people notice that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, but the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, and they question again, why? And once again, Jesus points to his identity. He says, "I'm the bridegroom. That's why." A title that God used for himself to speak of the relationship, the covenant relationship that he has with his people. He's like a husband to his people. And so you see the pattern, right? The Pharisees are focused on the rules and regulations that Jesus seems to be breaking. And Jesus keeps redirecting their focus to his identity as the divine king of God's kingdom. Now, if the religiosity of the Pharisees is correct, then Jesus is a rebel. He is a rule breaker. Indeed, they are the goodies, if you like, and he is the baddie. And this is how it would have appeared to many Jews at the time. But we forget that because we know the Gospels. We've had it drummed into us since Sunday school that the Pharisees are the baddies. And so these kinds of passages, they no longer surprise us as they should. And we fail to see how many churchgoers today are often more like the Pharisees than they care to admit. In fact, I would put to you that we all have inside of us an inner Pharisee. But of course, if Jesus is right, and he is in fact Israel's king, then that would make these very religious Pharisees rebels. They are refusing to submit to their true king. And Mark's purpose in this passage is to reveal to us that they are indeed the rebels. But the shock comes when we see that their rebellion is caused by their religiosity. Their rebellion is caused by their religiosity. In other words, when you adopt the mindset that following a set of rules will make you a good, acceptable person, you will in the end push Jesus away. Religious performance and Jesus Christ cannot coexist. And we see that in this passage. There are three clashes between the two, religion and Jesus. Three clashes. These religious Pharisees, number one, they turn Scripture into rigid rules. They turn Scripture into rigid rules. It all starts with an innocent Sabbath afternoon stroll. Look at verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they were making their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" See, the Pharisees believe that they have caught the disciples with their hands in the cookie jar. They accuse them of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But the all-important question is, whose law have they broken? God's law or the Pharisees' law? You know, the literal meaning of the word lawful there in verse 24 is authorized. They're saying it's not authorized to do what you're doing. And so again, the all-important question is, whose authority have they broken? God's authority or the Pharisees' authority? And that's really what we need to clarify if we're going to understand what's going on here. See, the Sabbath was the fourth commandment given by God to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. From Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, it was to be a day of rest. That means no work was to take place. And breaking the Sabbath was a serious offense, one that could result in the death penalty. But you see, over time, the Pharisees, they looked at this law and they said to themselves, we need more detail than what the Old Testament gives us on what exactly constitutes work. And so they took it upon themselves to define what was and was not work. And they came up with 39 major categories of work that one was prohibited from doing on the Sabbath.
And under each of those 39 categories, they had listed details, rules, and scenarios of when it was acceptable and when it wasn't. One of those categories, you could guess, was harvesting crops. Another was preparing food. You can't do those things on the Sabbath. So when they see Jesus' disciples plucking some grain, a mere roadside snack, you would think, they equate that with the work of a farmer harvesting his crops. When they see them removing the grain from the rest of the head, as you must do to eat it, they see a housewife preparing a meal. According to Scripture, they've done absolutely nothing wrong. But according to the Pharisees' rigid rules, they are Sabbath breakers. How does Jesus respond to this charge? Well, he reminds them of a story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He recounts it for us in brief, verse 25. Let's look at that. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Notice what Jesus is not doing. He's not getting into a debate with them around the finer details of their additional rules. It's not really harvesting. We're just going for a stroll, and the disciples, they didn't really mean it. Blah, blah. He's not doing that. He goes back to Scripture. He appeals to its authority. And we don't even need to understand all of the detail of the story to actually grasp the point that he's making. Israel's king, David, and his men were on the run from Saul. They were starving. The only bread to eat in the whole place was in the tabernacle. It was the bread of the presence. God's law said that this bread could only be eaten by the priests and no one else. And yet David decides that the right thing to do in this circumstance is to break the law, to eat the bread, and to give it to his men. And guess what happens to him? Absolutely nothing. There is no bolt of lightning from heaven. There is no penalty or punishment or call to repentance, like perhaps when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. There is none of that. Nowhere does Scripture condemn David for what he did here. But you see, the Pharisees would. According to their rigid rules, they most certainly would condemn him. And so Jesus uses the Scripture to show them the problem with adding all of their extra rules to God's word. They are stricter than God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being stricter than God, who is perfect? He is the definition of holiness and righteousness, and you are stricter than him. See, many Pharisee types hide in churches, making rules that God never made, asking from people what God has not asked. You can't eat this. You must dress like that. You can't read that book. Only this genre of music is acceptable. See, when you act like that, You are turning Scripture into rigid rules, and you are claiming to be stricter than the God of perfect righteousness. But there's a second mistake that these religious Pharisees are making. That's our second point. They turn the gift of Sabbath into a burden. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See what Jesus is doing there? He's saying, guys, let's all remember what this day is really about. Why God actually gave it to us. It's a bit like when preachers say, remember, Christmas is not about presents and food and family. It's about the birth of Jesus. It's not that we don't open presents or invite family or eat food on that day. It's just that that's not the main purpose of the day. And so that shouldn't take priority. That's what Jesus is saying. All of your extra rules, they are like those fringe things around Christmas. That's not the priority. That's not the purpose of the day. Jesus says the Sabbath is made for man. See, God gave it to Israel as a gift for their benefit because he's a generous God. That's what the day is really all about. It was a day of rest from your regular work, a day of refreshment to restore life, to enjoy relationship with God. Now, for many years, every Friday afternoon, I'm not sure if they still do it because I don't listen anymore, but East Coast Radio would say, "It's the weekend, baby." Do you remember that? And after a long work week, that's what so many Durbanites waited eagerly to hear. I did. You see, this is God's heart behind the Sabbath, says Jesus. That's his heart. Only no one is shouting, "It's the Sabbath, baby." Why? Well, because the Pharisees are out on full patrol. They are writing up tickets for the slightest infractions. They've taken a good gift from God and they've turned it into an oppressive burden. See, instead of a privilege of enjoying restoration, the day became about what you're not allowed to do. So just to give you an idea so you know, there were rules about what could or could not be carried outside of your house on the Sabbath, including whether a paraplegic, and I'm not making this up, was allowed to take his wooden leg outside with him. That was a debate. And here you thought getting your kids ready for church was a challenge. If a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you were allowed to remove only as much rubble as was necessary to discover whether there were people trapped under there and whether they were dead or alive. If they were alive, you could save them, thankfully. But if they were dead, you were not allowed to remove their bodies until the next morning. Because that's work. If someone fell into a pit on the Sabbath, well, good luck, because there was a genuine debate as to whether you should be rescued or stay there overnight. You see, what was intended as a blessing has been turned into an exhausting burden where you almost can't do anything without worrying as to whether you have broken the Sabbath. They probably went to work on Monday morning saying, "Phew, can't wait for a rest." I should say Sunday because it was Saturday, but anyway. Today there are Pharisees in churches loading people with oppressive burdens. I've talked to many people grew up in churches like that, and they all have a similar story. Everything was about what you can't do. There was no joy. There was no grace. There was no sense that God is a generous and loving Father who gives you things to enjoy. And sadly, some never return to Christianity because they think they know what it's all about and they don't want it. Maybe the first step to coming back to Jesus is to see that he doesn't want that kind of Christianity either. See, the Sabbath was not meant to be man's master. It's meant to be their servant. And if the Sabbath is their servant, then how much more is that true of Jesus, who is of an even higher rank than mere men? He is not going to come under their additional rules and make himself a servant and the Sabbath a master. And that's where he goes in verse 28. Look what he says. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Once again, Jesus points the religious leaders to his identity. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he has authority over its interpretation, not them. He knows what this day is really all about. If you have questions, don't go to them, ask him, and he will tell you. He can tell you what this day is all about because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, he can do one better. He can show you. And that is what he's going to do. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, the second half of our passage, he's going to show us what the Sabbath is really all about. Which brings us to the final danger of Pharisaic religion. They turn their back on life. They turn their back on life. Verse 1. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. If a policeman was intending to arrest an innocent man, but there is no valid case against him, the policeman is actually guilty of the very crime he's accusing the innocent man of. And the innocent man knows that, but can actually offer the policeman a way out. What do you call it if that policeman, knowing all of this, still proceeds to press charges against the innocent man? What do you call that? Well, Mark calls it in verse 5, hardness of heart. That's what you call it. Stubbornness. An unwillingness to see. Let's take one of those things one at a time, what I mentioned, those three things. So first, the Pharisees don't have a valid case against Jesus here. Before Jesus has done anything, they walk into the synagogue and they've already made up their minds. They watch him in verse 2. They're hoping that he will do a miracle and heal the man with a withered hand because they're looking for any excuse to get rid of him. Now, again, you won't be surprised to know that there is no law in the Old Testament which prohibits Jesus from healing on the Sabbath. He's not breaking God's law if he does that. But it is one of the Pharisees' additional laws. No healing. No doctor's healing is what they intended. And everyone, including Jesus, knows this is one of their laws. But even so, as you look at the healing itself, this healing is not like that of a doctor, because a doctor actually has to do stuff to make you better. Jesus just says four words: stretch out your hand. That's it. Verse 5, stretched out his hand and it was restored. So even on the Pharisees' additional laws, it's a bit of a stretch to say that Jesus did work there to heal this man. They don't have a valid case against him. Second thing is that these Pharisees are the guilty ones. Look at verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. This is an amazing reversal. Four times, they start the conflict with Jesus by asking him a question. Why are you doing this? And every time he answers them. This time Jesus turns the tables on them and he asks them a question. And they can't answer it. They remain silent because they are guilty and they know it. See, Jesus is saying in this question, he's making a statement. He's saying, I'm sure we can all agree that it is better to do good on the Sabbath than to do harm. Sure, we can all agree it's better to give life than to take life. And there isn't a person in Israel who wouldn't have agreed with a statement like that. Of course, that is better. So then Jesus asks, this is what he's asking the Pharisees, asking, is that how you're spending this Sabbath day? Of course, the irony is obvious. They are spending their Sabbath plotting evil on a man who is about doing good. They are looking for evidence to take a man's life who is about giving life. And with one question, Jesus unmasks the real rebels. And they know it. But still, they are unmoved. Third thing is that Jesus offers these rebels a way out. How does he do that? How does he offer them a way out? Again, the way that he always does it, he points them to who he is. And he does that through this healing miracle. Because the Sabbath, we've said, it's about bringing wholeness and restoration back to life. That is the very thing that Jesus does to this man's hand, is it not? The miracle shows that Jesus has the power to restore life, to bring back wholeness. Why? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's showing them he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's doing what the Sabbath is all about. The man's hand is a preview of what Jesus can do for all who come under his rule. He can give you life. He can make you whole. And indeed, when he comes again one day, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. He will put an end to all disease and death. For all those who are part of his kingdom, who have come to him for life. This is what he offers the Pharisees when he performs this miraculous healing in front of them. The very evidence that they are looking for to prove that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker is the very same evidence he gives them to prove that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And they will need to take off their religious blinkers if they are going to see what is right in front of them, if they are going to see who is right in front of them. Only when they do that will they come to him for life. But tragically, they do not, as verse 6 tells us. Instead, they went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. They turn their back on the gift of life, and they collude with another group on how to take Jesus' life. And it shouldn't surprise us. When you adopt the mindset that trying your best to follow a set of rules will earn you a place in heaven, you will turn your back on Jesus like they do. See, he comes to the religious and he says, I can give you eternal life by giving up my life at the cross. I can give you that life. I can give it to you for free if you would repent and follow me. And it's because he says this. It's because he says this that religious people turn their back on him. Because after all, there is no greater insult than a free gift for someone who has made it their life mission to work for it themselves. And there are some here this morning who still think that they can have it both ways. You know, to hedge your bets, a bit of Jesus and some good deeds just for good measure. You know, just in case. But Jesus says there's only one of two ways forward here. And it can't be both. Either we trust him completely for the free gift of life that he gives and we rest in that. Or we turn away and we trust in our religious rule-keeping. Friends, only one of those ends in life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for how he does not tolerate religion, the Pharisaic heart, Lord, in all of us, that wants to perform good deeds, to offer you in the hope that we can be accepted and have life. Thank you that he shows us more of who he is, the one who is the true Lord of the Sabbath, who gives rest, who gives what the Sabbath is a picture of, restoration and wholeness, joy, blessing, abundance. Please, Lord, would you help us today to turn our backs on our religiosity, which will get us nowhere, and to put ourselves completely into the arms of Jesus, to rest in him, to trust in him, to walk with him as our Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.